Well, thank you again for coming this morning. I've been thinking about and planning and studying for this for somewhere in the vicinity of 15 months. So I'm very excited to be here today, and I want to have us just go ahead and start off right at the beginning and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And just to introduce our time this morning, we're going to read Romans 9, 1 through 5. And then we'll one last time ask the Lord for help this morning. Romans 9, 1 through 5. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Our Father, we come to you now, having just read this glorious introduction to this long section in Romans, and we are humbled to come to this rather complex section of Scripture, and we would ask for your Spirit's help. You gave it to us to understand. You have illumined our hearts and minds through the Spirit to grasp truth in Scripture, and I pray that that would be the case this morning, Lord. I pray that the truths that we uncover and that unfold before us would thrill our hearts because it shows us who our God is and that we have a promise-keeping God, a God upon whom we can count. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Numerous times, the Apostle Paul, he writes in the New Testament that he's about to reveal a mystery. What is a mystery in the New Testament? Well, first, a mystery is something that was always in the plan and program and heart and mind of God. It's not an afterthought. It's not a new idea. Second, a biblical mystery is a piece of information not revealed by God in the Old Testament. This information was always part of the plan, but it was a part that God did not reveal to the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah didn't know the mystery. Jeremiah didn't know the mystery. Daniel didn't know the mystery. Third, a biblical mystery is information that you can't figure out by human logic. No number of prophets or preachers or scholars thinking as hard as they could ever arrive at this information. And fourth, the mystery in the New Testament is made known to men by God through divine revelation only. It's not made known through the careful study of the Old Testament. It's not made known through philosophical or logical theology. It's made known because God made it known through an apostle in the early church era. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." There it is. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Paul is revealing something always in the mind and plan of God, something not revealed in the Old Testament, something impossible to guess from human logic, and made known to Paul only by divine revelation. As another example, consider Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So this mystery, not given in the Old Testament, given to the apostles, is that in Christ, Gentiles receive salvation along with the Jews. In fact, Paul is so moved, so blown away by this truth, that he says in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Because what Paul received from the Lord was that God's plan for humanity is infinitely more expansive than Paul ever thought. And he prays that based on this now revealed mystery, the readers would, verses 18 and 19, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So Paul marvels at the extent of God's grace and love, that the offer of salvation to the Jews has been made worldwide to the Gentiles, that God is making one new man, the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:15, and Paul is crushed with understanding that God, he says in verse 20, is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul reveals yet another mystery. He says that this mystery, in verse 26, has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And similar to his explanation of the mystery of the gospel given and revealed to the Gentiles, Paul reveals another aspect of this mystery in Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, and here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Messiah, the one promised to Israel in the Old Testament, is given to Israel and given to the Gentiles. And the capstone, the culmination of that mystery, is not merely Christ associating with you. It's not Christ hanging around you. It's not Christ supporting you. It's not Christ helping you. It's Christ in you. And Paul's just blown away by this. Those are just a few examples. I just want to point out that glorious, glorious are the mysteries revealed in the New Testament that were always in the mind and plan of God, were not revealed in the Old Testament, could not be thought out or figured out by human logic, and were all given by divine revelation to the apostles. How richly and tremendously these gospel mysteries astound us as Christians. Now, I give you this background because I want you to keep this understanding of a biblical mystery in the back of your mind. In fact, I'm going to remind you of it frequently because you're going to need to be immersed in the concept of a biblical mystery to fully understand Paul's argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So just put that idea of a mystery in the back of your mind and we'll return to it. For now, in this message, I want to introduce you to Romans 9, 10, 11 because I believe, and I'm going to attempt to prove this to you beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a proper exegetically based understanding of Romans 9 through 11, in other words, not bringing a theological presupposition or bringing my assumptions or bringing what some guy wrote in a theology book to it, but simply looking at the text grammatically, historically, using a hermeneutic that takes the text at face value, a proper exegetically based understanding of this text completely destroys, it obliterates any notion of the church being the new Israel, or the church being the fulfillment of Israel, or the end of national Israel as blessed by God. Whatever labels you want to put on those beliefs, Romans 9, 10, 11 destroys it. Instead, Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's keystone argument for a national future for Israel as an ethnic people in their own land. Now, just briefly, why do we care as Gentiles? We care as Gentiles because God put it here. And the way in which he chose to bring redemption to the world is through a chosen nation. And how dare we decide what is important when it's not important to us and it's important to God, or that it's not important to God and it's important to us. We don't get to make that decision. God made promises. And I'm going to show you throughout the course of this weekend, if he doesn't fulfill everything as promised here in the Old Testament first and then confirmed in Romans 9, 10, and 11, then you can't trust him. And he is not a God worthy of being worshipped. So to begin this journey this morning, I want to highlight three broad topics. Just to introduce this. First of all, I want to explain the situation in Rome which precipitated the writing of Romans, and that's going to really help us. The authorial intent, the historical setting, they work hand in hand to give a really terrific head start on interpreting any individual text. Secondly, a little bit more specific, I want to show you the important role of Romans 9, 10, 11, why it's here and how important it is. And then third, I want to define in very specific terms exactly what Paul means by the term Israel, because that's the key to the whole thing. And the reason it's the key to the whole thing is because you are surrounded by churches, surrounded by pastors, surrounded by theologians who keep telling us that the church is the new Israel. Well, I don't care what they say. What does Scripture say about the definition of Israel? So, situation in Rome, the important role of Romans 9, 10, 11, and what does Paul mean by the term Israel? And with that foundation in the rest of our messages, we can walk through the text. We can see the clarity with which Paul puts forward his argument. And what is Paul arguing for? He is arguing for the righteousness of God. That God is righteous. He is just in all of his dealings. So first, just by way of introduction, the situation in Rome. The early church was a Jewish church, 100%. And their faith was in the Jewish Messiah. In the early days of the church in Jerusalem, it would have been reasonable to believe that the entire nation was repenting and was turning to Christ. And that would have been a reasonable assumption. Thousands and thousands of people were coming to faith just in Jerusalem. And there was, the book of Acts says, great joy among the multitudes. And in God's providence, even on the day of Pentecost, a great Jewish missionary movement was founded just organically. There's very compelling evidence that Jews from Rome were in Jerusalem on Pentecost. They heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. They were converted, and they brought the gospel back with them to Rome. But back in Jerusalem, the corrupted and evil leadership of Israel, they opposed the gospel. They opposed faith in Christ. And the days of glory in those early times of the church came to an abrupt and violent end when one of their great leaders, Stephen, was executed by Israel's leadership, led by Saul the Pharisee. And now a tremendous persecution began, and these Jewish believers scattered all over the Roman Empire. And now the numbers of Jews coming to faith in Christ began to drop rapidly, and the numbers of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ began to explode, ironically due to the faithful witness of the Jewish believers who were now immigrating to different parts of the world. Well, in AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And notably, famous in the New Testament are Aquila and Priscilla, Acts 18, who were part of that expulsion, but later returned to Rome, and they were there by the time Paul wrote Romans. Well, 5 years after that edict by Emperor Claudius, Claudius died, the edict was repealed. Paul wrote Romans just a couple of years later. But now the church in Rome was predominantly, and I might even add dominantly, Gentile. Now the Jews, who were once the dominating group in the Roman church, they've had their ranks gutted. And it would be a relatively small step in progression, and in fact has been shown in church history, it would be a small step in progression for the Gentiles to begin to get arrogant. To believe that perhaps God's days with Israel and with the Jews are done. And we see this happening today. You know where the greatest anti-Semitism in the world is happening today? Among conservative professing Christians who call themselves Reformed. That's where it's happening today, because they've been teaching for 500 years that God's plan for Israel is done, and this is where it leads. So, of course, there's a problem for these few Jewish believers. In the early times of the Roman church, it was almost exclusively Jewish, but now the tables have turned and the Gentiles are dominating. There was yet another challenge facing the Roman church. It's likely most of the Gentile believers in Rome, listen carefully, most of the Gentile believers in Rome came to faith in Christ after the expulsion of the Jews in AD 49, and they weren't well acquainted with the Old Testament. But now it wasn't just the occasional Jewish Christian returning to Rome. Orthodox Jews, who were eager to refute this new Christian sect, they were flooding back into Rome. Our own J. Street, who wrote his master's thesis on the book of Romans and Romans 7 in particular, he writes this: "The church was likely unskilled with the Hebrew Old Testament and vulnerable for an intellectual assault." In other words, what Paul is going to do now is Paul is trying to prepare the church for a coming assault, not only on the Christian faith, but I would maintain an assault on the very character and righteousness of God himself. Now, put yourselves in the sandals of a first century Jew who has thousands of years of history behind him. For example, in Rome, Jesus came to Israel. He offered the kingdom, and the leaders of Israel rejected him and they murdered him. What does this mean for Israel's future? What does this mean for all the Old Testament promises given to Israel? Was Israel as a nation now finished, now to be replaced by the predominantly Gentile church? Now, the overall master theme of Romans has been debated for centuries. Respectfully, I would submit that the overwhelming evidence is in favor of Romans being centered on the theme of the righteousness of God. The themes of righteousness or justification come up 69 times in Romans, both the righteousness which God inherently possesses and the righteousness which he imputes to those who have faith in Christ. There's a distinction between those two, and many argue strongly for that. I'm going to let that go for now. We're going to let them mix the righteousness God possesses and the righteousness God gives. And very simply, if God is not wholly righteous himself, then he can't offer righteousness to humanity. So it's okay to let those mix for our purposes this morning. And in fact, if it can be demonstrated that God does not keep his promises, then the very righteousness of God is in question and God is on trial. Romans 9, 10, 11 is Paul's defense of the righteousness of God. As Paul will write in Romans 9, 14, "What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be." There was a great possibility that the Gentile and Jewish believers in Rome were becoming very suspicious of one another, with the primary fear being from the minority group, the Jewish believers. They were not only outnumbered, but from all appearances, historically, Israel as a nation began to be dismantled, never to return again. In fact, just a decade or so after Romans is written, Jerusalem is going to be toppled by Rome. It would make it very easy for Gentile believers to become haughty, to become arrogant. And in fact, Paul says to the Gentile believers in Romans 11:20, "Do not be haughty, but fear." And so Paul, in defending the righteousness of God, is bringing Jew and Gentile believer together under the banner of the cross that they might love and accept one another. That's the situation in Rome. There's a second introductory idea: the important role of Romans 9 through 11. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul compares Gentiles to Jews, and he proves that all are guilty before God, and all are in desperate need of the righteousness of God, and this righteousness can only be received through the righteousness, the gospel of Christ. And he writes famously in the theme verses of Romans, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." And he does say that Jews have a certain advantage. They have advantages as being part of the chosen people of God. For example, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks, "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." That the word of God comes to us through the Jews. But then he reminds the readers that both Jew and Gentile are condemned by sin. Chapter 3, verse 9, Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then, after his scathing proof from Old Testament scriptures of the hideous sinfulness of all men, that all have sinned, he declares gloriously in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. Your salvation is a demonstration of the righteousness of God, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Then in chapters 4 through 7, Paul proves that Christ is the singular, he is the only provision of God's righteousness to those who come to Christ by faith. In Christ and in Christ alone is the recipient of salvation declared righteous in Christ. In chapter 4, Paul gives Abraham and David as examples of those made righteous by faith alone and not by works. But even for these Old Testament saints, their soul salvation, their spiritual salvation, their individual salvation is based on the future work of Christ. The end of chapter 4 says, as those who believed upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. And then in chapter 5, Paul makes this glorious declaration of the permanence of salvation, that faith in Christ is sufficient to allow us to boast in hope of the glory of God, because we have been, past tense, justified by faith, and now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And the rest of chapter 5 just celebrates the justification and the reconciliation of the believer with God in Christ. In chapter 6, Paul extols the fact that the believer has been united with Christ in his death, united with Christ in his resurrection. And in chapter 7, he tells the Jewish believers that in Christ they were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. In chapter 7, verse 4, they had been released from the law so that they might receive the Holy Spirit in verse 6. And so Paul proves that only in Christ is the righteousness of God available. And then, in probably for many of you, what is your favorite section of Romans, Romans chapter 8, gloriously Paul hammers home the argument that Christ is completely sufficient for all who place their faith in him, and that the love of Christ will take the believer most assuredly all the way home to heaven. He assures the reader in chapter 8, verse 1, that there is no more condemnation. He explains that if Christ is in you, even though you have a decaying body because of sin, verse 10, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. He assures us that the believer in Christ is now an adopted son of God, and that the Spirit of God within us testifies that we are God's children, that we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. How can you have assurance of salvation? Because the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. He assures the Christians that someday the glorified version of God's adopted sons will be revealed to the world, and that even the very creation will rejoice. And in what some theologians have nicknamed the famous golden chain of salvation, in Romans 8, 28 through 30, Paul gives assurance of salvation through the call of God, the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God, the justification given by God, and the future glorification promised by God. And the chapter ends with this climactic high note of the promise that God will never again charge you with a single sin, ever. Verse 33, and that nothing in all of creation will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But consider the Jewish believer reading Romans or hearing Romans read to them up to this point, and perhaps asking this: okay, Paul, what a glorious promise that God will continue the salvation of those who are in the church. But Paul, God made the same promises to my people. God made the same promises to Israel as a nation. Hosea 3:5 says that afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, And they will come in dread to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. Jeremiah 50 verse 4 says, in those days and at that time, declares Yahweh, the sons of Israel will come, and both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be Yahweh their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction and saying, come, in order that they may join themselves to Yahweh in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Paul, what about those promises? If God has turned his back on the nation of Israel, what am I supposed to think about all these promises you just outlined in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8? Because if God made promises to Israel that are now abrogated and repealed, then what is to say that won't happen to the church? Is God righteous or not? And now, this is so important. This is precisely why Romans 9 through 11 is here, to defend the righteousness of God. The Jewish believers in Rome saw so many Gentiles in their midst, a blessing to be sure, but what about Israel? If God was finished with Israel as a nation, then God had not kept his promises to Israel. And if God was not trustworthy in his dealings with Israel, how could they trust God to be faithful to the church? And so Romans 9, 10, 11 is not a side issue, it's not an afterthought, it is central to the argument of Romans that God is a righteous God, and only a righteous God can issue righteousness to men. A Jewish Christian Bible scholar by the name of Stephen Kreloff, he writes this: the message of Romans 9 through 11 is not a side issue. It is not a parenthesis in Paul's letter. Instead, it is central to his argument. For if God has permanently cast away Israel, his promise of security for the church means nothing. If God has treated Israel unrighteously, how can the righteousness of God be revealed in the gospel? Romans 1, 16 and 17. Before Paul could call the church to demonstrate a righteous lifestyle in Romans 12 through 16, he had to establish the fact that God is not guilty of any unrighteousness in connection with Israel. One of my heroes of the faith, a Messianic Jew by the name of Dr. Marvin Rosenthal, has gone home to be with the Lord. He spent his ministerial life evangelizing Jews, and he wrote this: the overwhelming majority of commentaries through the ages on the epistle to the Romans would come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and they would say Romans 9 through 11 are parenthetical. They would say Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a side issue. They would say it's not part of the argument of Romans. It is a parenthesis, and Paul will pick up the argument in Romans chapter 12. It is Romans 1 through 8, then a parenthesis, Romans 9 through 11, then he picks up the argument again in Romans chapter 12. Let me say to you, respectfully, but uncompromisingly, that nothing could be further from the truth. Not only is Romans 9, 10, and 11 not parenthetical, not an aside issue in some way, it is at the very heart of the epistle to the Romans. It is germane. It is part and parcel of the argument. I heard Dr. Rosenthal preach that when I was a child. He was screaming this from the pulpit. I can't possibly look at enough commentaries to affirm or deny Rosenthal's claim that the overwhelming majority of commentaries view Romans 9 through 11 as a parenthesis, which is not part of Paul's overall argument, but I've looked at enough to know that this is a very common view. I'm taking the view that while parenthetical writing does exist in the New Testament epistles, meaning that this is sort of a side issue, taking 20% of the keystone epistle of the New Testament as simply an aside, an unrelated issue, is pretty unlikely, particularly as Paul was a genius at argumentation. Let me ask you this, just a little side note of my own here. When you were in school and learning to write essays, if you had 20% of your essay in parentheses that had nothing to do with the essay, what would you get? You get an F minus, right? Because it this doesn't make any sense. Dispensational writers, non-dispensational writers alike, they viewed Romans 9, 10, 11 as a parenthesis, as a side issue. And I think this is a symptom of just scholars quoting each other for centuries without actually looking at the text. Now, they do that for very different reasons, but understanding Paul's audience and the situation in the church at Rome, makes Romans 9, 10, 11 the pinnacle. It's the high point. It's the nail in the coffin of Paul's argument for the righteousness of God. In fact, we can see this because in Romans 12, he turns from doctrine now to practice. So it is the high point of his argument. I agree with Dr. Harold Honer when he writes, the argument in Romans 9 through 11 is very important to the entire letter. Up to this point, Paul has argued that one has a right standing before God by simply trusting God's work in Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. As God's covenanted nation, why has Israel rejected God's Messiah who was born from among them to be her deliverer, while many Gentiles have accepted this Messiah for salvation and deliverance? Romans 9, 10, 11, if you ever read, you ever hear, well, that's a parenthesis. Reject that outright. Reject it. Here's a third topic. What does Paul mean by the term Israel? Now, you might think, well, Israel means Israel. That's because you have the fatal flaw of actually believing what you read in the Bible without somebody reinterpreting it for you. So we have to go back and be very, very precise about this. Israel is the key character in the New Testament, and Paul mentions Israel by name 17 times. 11 of those in Romans, and all of them in Romans 9 through 11. What is the identity of Israel that Paul writes of in Romans 9 through 11? This is one of the most crucial theological assertions or questions in all of Scripture, because the character of God is at stake. The very nature of God's promises is at stake. Today, most professing Christians, most pastors, most seminaries identify the church as the replacement of Israel. Others take the softer view of the church as the fulfillment of Israel. The result is the same. It's just semantics. The basic reasoning is that since the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus, God was finished with Israel and the church has replaced her. There's lots of different variations to that view. It's hard to put them all together in one pot because they contradict each other so much, but that's basically where most of them would land. Israel now becomes defined simply as all who have placed their faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, but without reference to any sort of future reinstatement of a chosen political nation on earth. Now, people get sensitive about labels. I'm aware of sensitivities to labels such as replacement theology or even fulfillment theology. Today, and you see this on social media, those who believe that the church has replaced Israel, they get very angry at the term replacement theology. Replacement theology was invented by those who believe it, just to be clear, and that's provable in history. So it doesn't matter what you call it. The name for this belief system has changed, it's morphed over the years, there are lots of variations, but for those who believe that Israel as a national political entity has forfeited God's blessings forever, and now the church is the next iteration, the next version of the one people of God, I'm front-loading this point immediately at the outset of our time together this weekend. When Paul says Israel, he means ethnic Israelites, genuinely saved in Christ their Messiah, who will be those who form a national, political, land-possessing nation. That's Israel. I'm stating this up front so that for the next several messages, no one has the luxury of simply redefining Israel as the church because some theologian told you that's the case. I would venture a guess that this popular redefinition of the term Israel is based on a theological viewpoint. It's based on a system, not on actually exegeting the text of Scripture. Israel scholar by the name of Dr. Barry Horner, he writes of Romans 11. Romans 11 is, by common confession, the crucial passage with regard to the New Testament teaching concerning the present nature and destiny of national Israel. So what does Paul refer to when he speaks of Israel? The national political entity yet to exist. Today, there's a big controversy. Well, do you believe that these people in Israel who reject Christ today, is that Israel? No, but they are the ones from whom true Israel will come, so we protect them. I'm not going to ask you to take my word for it. I said we're going to exegete this text, so I'm going to give you eight reasons, eight indications that Israel refers to the ethnic nation, particularly the use of all Israel in Romans 11, 25 through 29. Here's the first indication. First indication that Israel refers to the ethnic nation, Paul never teaches the permanent rejection of Israel as a nation. He never teaches the permanent rejection of Israel as a nation. He never teaches this. The traditional covenant theology view that all Israel must be referring to the church made up of both Jews and Gentiles, it has a lofty and it has an honorable reasoning, which is why it's so hard to argue against. Here's the reasoning. The reasoning is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the promises to Israel. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are now all funneled to Christ. It sounds positive, it sounds Christ-honoring, but it also means that Israel's national condition is that of permanent rejection, permanent reprobation, and Paul never teaches this anywhere in his writings. Paul would have had multiple opportunities to forsake apostate Israel in final fashion. Romans 10 explains the responsibility, the culpability of Israel for their covenant treachery. Dr. Barry Horner again explains, if ever an opportunity presented itself for Paul to renounce unbelieving Israel once and for all, it would be here where the argument of chapter 10 has so conclusively demonstrated the accountability of the Jews for their blatant rebellion against the light of the gospel. Or how about this? Romans 3, 1 and 2, Paul elevates the advantages of being a Jew. This would have been another opportunity to reject Israel, to redefine the church as Jews and Gentiles in the new Israel. For example, Romans 3, when he says, what advantage is there? Or what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Right then, if Paul is rejecting Israel, he would have said, but now it doesn't matter. But he doesn't do that. Here's a second indication. Paul's use of Israel to mean ethnic Israelites is consistent all throughout Romans. His use of Israel to mean ethnic Israelites is consistent all throughout Romans. Now, some support their view of the church now being Israel by asserting that when Paul uses Israel, especially in Romans 9 through 10, he's speaking of the church without reference to any nationality or ethnicity. A major proponent of this view is theologian N.T. Wright. In Wright's work called Climax of the Covenant in 1991, he claims, with no evidence whatsoever, that the term Israel is universal and it refers to the church. 11 years later, Dr. Wright was wrong. He wrote a technical commentary on Romans, and I don't want to denigrate his abilities. He is a master of hermeneutics, and in his technical word-by-word commentary of Romans, he contradicts his earlier writing, and he says Israel must, according to the context, according to the grammar, refer to national ethnic Israel, and he contradicts himself. Why? Well, because to say that Israel now means the church is not based on the evidence of the text of Scripture, but upon reading Scripture through the lens of believing that Israel is now the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. There's nothing in the text to indicate some sort of sudden change in the definition in the white space between chapter 8 and chapter 9. So Paul is consistent. We can get even more specific. The third indication, Paul's use of Israel to mean ethnic Israelites is consistent in Romans 11 specifically. And this is where the big argument is here. Some theologians, and you might want to follow along here. I mean, looking at Romans 11, 25, I won't read them all to you, but some theologians say that Paul's use of Israel in Romans 11, 25, that the partial hardening has happened to Israel, that it shifts from ethnic Israel, the nation, to the church in Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel will be saved. That you see that little semicolon at the end of verse 25 and then the little number 26 right under it? That somewhere in there, invisibly in that white space, a shift took place. So in Romans 11, 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be aware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Israel is the ethnic people. But in Romans 11:26, in this way all Israel will be saved. Now Paul is speaking of the church universal. There's nothing in the text that says that. Now, aside from the unsubstantiated claim that Paul suddenly shifts meaning with no explanation, a simple analysis of those verses shows that Paul is speaking of ethnic Israel in both verses. Verse 25 describes the spiritual hardening of most of Israel during the time of the Gentiles. Verse 26 promises a future and national salvation for ethnic Israel. It's simple. In verses 28 and 29 of Romans 11, it tells the reader, the subject of verse 26, that current national Israel in Paul's day were enemies of the gospel, yet beloved by God because they're the recipients of God's unbreakable promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a fourth indication that Israel means ethnic national Israel. Paul defines himself as an Israelite. He defines himself as an Israelite. And how does he do this? Well, broadly speaking, Paul defines Israelites as my kinsmen according to the flesh. Chapter 9, verse 3. Takes away any idea that Paul is redefining Israel in terms of the church universal. In the opening verses of chapter 11, Paul defines himself as an Israelite, and he gets very specific as to what that means. He is descended from Abraham, and particularly descended from Abraham's great-grandson, Benjamin. And this declaration of Paul's Israelite status, it's cradled between chapter 11, verse 1, has God rejected his people, and verse 2, God has not rejected his people. And right in between, he claims to be an Israelite. He calls this specific people Israel at the end of verse 2. Here's a fifth indication. The phrase, all Israel, is used consistently in the Greek New Testament and in the Septuagint. That's a hard word to spell, just write a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The phrase, all Israel, is used consistently in the Greek New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The phrase, all Israel, in Greek, including all the Greek Old Testament, is never used to refer to all Jews of all time. But it's always used to speak of Jews at a specific point in time. Do you catch that? All Israel is never used to refer to all the Jews of all time. It's always used to speak of a specific group at a specific point in time. For example, when all Israel is being led by the Lord after Exodus, the term refers to that group of people at that time. All Israel never refers to the Jewish people throughout all of time or even to the church age. This is very important because it supports the futuristic understanding of all Israel as the future Jews who are saved during the Great Tribulation. They will be the all Israel group to be saved by God. Here's a sixth indication, and this is just simple to understand. The sixth indication is the enemy of the gospel in Romans 11:28 can't be the church. How could you ever say that the church is the enemy of the gospel? The enemy of the gospel in Romans 11:28 cannot be the church. Paul says in Romans 11:28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. We'll spend more time on this when we get to Romans 11, but for now, they, in verse 28, they are enemies. The antecedent grammatically to they is Israel back in 26, verse 26. Apparently, it switched the definition once again to ethnic Israel. So, just to review, verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Oh, yes, ethnic Israel, of course. So all Israel will be saved. Verse 26, well, that's the church. Grammatically speaking, we're going to ignore common grammar rules. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That has to refer now to Israel, of course, because it can't certainly be the church. You know what you would get on a paper if you tried to explain that grammar? Again, F minus. So in Romans 11:25, Israel is ethnic Israel. Verse 26, oh, but it's the church. And verse 28, it turns back to Israel. Here's a seventh indication. I'm going to take a little liberty here. No, you can't use Galatians 6:16 to show Israel is now the church. You can't use Galatians 6:16 to show Israel is now the church. I've covered this in an earlier message in our Millennium series, but Galatians 6:16 is considered incredibly important to the argument that Israel is now the church. So forgive me for stepping outside the bounds of Romans. But Galatians 6:16 is the capstone, cornerstone, keystone, everything stone verses for those who see Israel as now the church. Let me read it to you. Paul writes in Galatians 6:16, those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Aha! Paul has just called the church the Israel of God. Now, I've nicknamed this verse, as I did in an earlier message, the Big Aha. Many books, many articles quote each other. They examine the issue of Israel and the church, and they utilize Galatians 6:16 as the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, of any notion of a restored national Israel. The argument is that Paul identifies the church comprising Jew and Gentile alike as the Israel of God. In fact, I have a book called The Israel of God, which makes that assertion. The entire book is based on Galatians 6:16. I feel bad for the author because he didn't consider the grammar or the context. Upon initial examination, we have two huge roadblocks right away. First of all, Galatians 6:16 would be the only time in Paul's 13 New Testament letters in which he openly identifies the church as Israel. That's pretty shaky ground to build a doctrine upon. The second immediate obstacle, roadblock, is that it would mean Paul is contradicting himself from all his other passages, not the least of which would be Romans 9 through 11. But let me go a little more deeply into this, because this is the argument that will always be put out there, going beyond those two initial obstacles. There's three more reasons, but I found seven or eight. I'll give you three. Three more reasons that Galatians 6:16 is not the big aha for the church now being the embodiment of Israel. First one is the technical reason. Now, it's early in the morning, it's a Saturday, so put your brains on here for a second. Those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Greek prepositions translated upon, they happen twice. Grammatically speaking, that means there's two different groups in play here. Peace and mercy be upon them, and peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. Two different groups. Every other time you have two prepositions next to each other, it's always indicating two different things. That's the technical reason. There's a consistency reason. The consistency reason. Every single other use of the word Israel in the New Testament clearly refers to ethnic Jews. Over 70 times the word Israel is used, and it always refers to ethnic Jews. In fact, a lot of places, the author goes to great trouble to make sure you know that that's what he's talking about. So it would be unusual at the highest order for Paul to use Israel as inclusive of Gentiles, to parachute one little phrase in there to say, why don't you build a whole doctrine on this? For example, in Romans 9:6, Paul identified two kinds of Jews, those who believe and those who do not. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, Paul identifies true Israel, or as Galatians 6:16 puts it, the Israel of God. Israelites who come to faith in Christ. They are Israel. And then there's a theological reason. It just kills me to see people base a whole doctrine on one verse, and if they would just read backwards a chapter or two, it would obliterate their argument. The overall context of Galatians is how you interpret Galatians 6:16 properly. Galatians opens with Paul's severe and cutting rebuke to the Galatian churches. What was the subject of the rebuke? You remember? These churches were beginning to insist that to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. They were, Galatians 2:14, compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. And the whole book is spent reiterating the gospel of salvation by faith alone, that no one is justified by the law, Galatians 3:11. That all who come to faith come to God by faith are sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7, meaning a spiritual son of Abraham in that, like him, the believer was saved by faith. Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. A Gentile Christian is a spiritual son of Abraham. A Jewish Christian is a physical son and a spiritual son of Abraham. It's not hard to comprehend, but that truth doesn't make the church the new Israel. Any more than when Paul says there's neither male nor female, that all of a sudden now all gender distinctions go away if you come to faith in Christ. The message of Galatians is stop trying to make people Jews in order to make them Christians. Gentiles are saved by the gospel of Christ. Jews are saved by the gospel of Christ. Now, with that context in mind, the larger statement of Galatians 15 and 16 makes complete sense. Verse 15 says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Peace and mercy belong to the Gentile who comes to faith in Christ, and peace and mercy belong to the Jew who comes to faith in Christ, now part of true Israel, the true Israel of God. One more indication, and this is from Paul's life personally. Paul continued to believe in and to suffer for Israel's national future. He continued to suffer for Israel's national future. In Acts 28, Paul is a prisoner, and he meets with, verse 17, those who were the leading men of the Jews in Rome, and he explained the circumstances of his arrest to them. Now, keep in mind, he's speaking to the Jews who were likely not yet believers in Christ, since Acts 28, 24 says, some were being persuaded concerning Jesus by this thing spoken, but others were not believing. So there's unbelieving Jews. Now, keeping in mind that Paul is meeting with the leading Jews of Rome, listen to his explanation of why he is in chains, why he is being imprisoned, why he is being taken to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. He says this, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And what is the hope of Israel? It's interesting to me that in his sermon on Acts 28, 17 through 20, the great ancient preacher John Chrysostom makes no mention of the hope of Israel, not even mentioning Israel in his extensive, very long sermon on those four verses. Well, it shouldn't be a surprise because that sermon was part of a larger series of sermons that he called in Latin Adversus Judaeos, against the Jews. And he makes the case that the Jews' rejection of Christ has led to a permanent forfeiting of their honored status as God's people, and that role has now been transferred to the church. More in line with Paul's previous statements about the reason for his imprisonment, MacArthur explains this. Our brother John MacArthur says, "The glorious hope of Israel was the coming of the Messiah and the resurrection and kingdom associated with his coming. It was Paul's preaching of Jesus as the resurrected king that antagonized the Jewish authorities. That's why they were so upset, because Jesus is the coming king, and Paul knew this and believed it." Now, aside from the fact I've already established, I think pretty well, that the term Israel is always used in the New Testament to speak of ethnic, national Israel, in what universe? Just use our brains for a minute. In what universe would Paul be speaking to unsaved Jewish leaders of Rome and refer to the hope of Israel as to the hope of the Gentile church, which is now the fulfillment of Israel, and the future for a nation is no longer on the table? I'm just using that term because that's one that you're used to. In what way would Jesus Christ be the hope of Israel if Israel is no longer going to exist? I mean, why even keep using the name? If Israel is no longer going to exist in the way described in the Old Testament, which, by the way, were the only scriptures the Jews Paul spoke to knew, the only way to interpret Israel in that fashion is to bring a preconceived theological system to Acts 28. You know what Paul's hope was? Paul's hope was that, having been rejected by the Jews, he turns to the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. But as we're going to see in the rest of Romans 9 through 11, he tells the Gentile Christians, don't you dare get arrogant. You're here because of the Jews. You're here because of Israel. You're not the tree. You're not the root. You're just a little branch that gets taped on. So don't get arrogant. Well, in our very quick scan over these passages, over the next four messages, I'm going to make four assertions. And I'll give them to you now. And it's in your little outline if you got a copy of it. The first one is Israel's rejection by God is just. Israel's rejection by God is just. The second one, Israel's responsibility before God is clear. Israel's responsibility before God is clear. The third assertion, Israel's rejection by God cannot be permanent. And the fourth one, Israel's rejection by God, or restoration by God, rather, is guaranteed. And that'll be Sunday morning, our final message. My urgent message to you is be carriers of this truth. Carry this truth. We've just gotten started. We're going to take a quick little break. I'm going to pray briefly. Our Father, we thank you for just beginning our time today. I pray with this foundation of concrete that we've poured, that now as it hardens in our minds, that we could build the building of Romans 9, 10, 11 on this foundation. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.